This fall, we are working through the book of Isaiah. We're going to be doing this up until the new year. Today, we're making a transition in the book of Isaiah to chapter 40. If you're familiar with Isaiah, it's a significant transition. It just turns on a dime. And so we're going to read part from chapter 40 and then a little bit from verse 40, chapter 49. Listen to God's holy word. It says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by numbers, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." And then in Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 16, he says, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. But can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's some pretty powerful pictures in here. But yet we also see reflections of our own doubt and our own insecurities in here as well. Lord, help us to see your goodness and your mercy in the midst of our struggling, in the midst of our difficulties. I pray that you would bless our time together and help me to speak clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're working through the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is one of the more well-known, if not the most well-known prophet in the Old Testament. Now, when we think of prophets, we often think of somebody who's a really highly religious person, somebody who is really close to God and speaks on his behalf. We think of somebody who declares blessings and curses upon the people, and somebody who maybe dabbles in foretelling of the future. And while all of those may be some components or part of what a prophet does, here's the best way. If you want to think about an Old Testament prophet, here's the best way to think of one. Think of an Old Testament prophet as a prosecuting attorney, as somebody who brings cases or files lawsuits. That's a better picture of an Old Testament prophet. See, an Old Testament prophet is somebody who makes a case against the people of God for breaking covenant. And that's what Isaiah's been doing in the whole first part of the book, in chapters 1 through 39. He's been bringing one case after another. All right? Now, and you got to remember, what's the case about? Remember when God delivered the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt? When he came out, they entered into covenant with one another. And they each agreed, and they each had certain responsibilities. They committed themselves to one another, and they had obligations. The Lord promised to provide and to protect the people for all their needs. And the people promised to trust him and to be a light unto the world, to bear the message of God's glory, God's mercy, and God's forbearance. I mean, that was their responsibility. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, you will see that over and over and over and over and over again, the Lord proves himself to be faithful. The Lord proves himself to be capable of providing for all their needs. And he also proves himself to be more than patient, because while he continues to prove himself that way, the people, they continue over and over and over again to prove themselves to be unfaithful, impatient, rebellious, and forgetful. I mean, it just never takes them very long to turn their affections to someone else. Now, over the last 3 weeks, we have seen the very same thing here in the book of Isaiah. For example, last week, we saw Hezekiah, instead of trusting in the Lord to deliver him from the hands of the Assyrians, we saw that he quickly turned and put his faith and his trust in the Babylonians to help him do it. He looked to them for comfort and security. Not only that, he had a perfect opportunity as the Assyrians were coming to speak to the Babylonians and point out to them and declare to them the glory of God. But instead, we saw last week that instead of parading before them the glory of God, he paraded his own glory before them, his own pitiful glory, in hopes of proving himself worthy of some sort of alliance between them. Now, if you were not here last week, I really want to encourage you to go back and listen. But if you were here last week, you know that Hezekiah's failure there was kind of the definitive or the final proof that the people were just never going to be faithful to the covenant, that they were never going to trust the Lord to provide and protect. And so they forced the Lord's hand and they brought upon themselves pretty bad situation. And chapters 1 through 39, it's a record of Isaiah's first 40 years in ministry, where he's been making one case after another against the people, where he's been calling the people to repentance, where he's been warning them of the consequences if they did not. But now, starting with chapter 40, it's over. All that's over. The people are never going to properly repent. Therefore, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and the people are going to be taken off into exile. And the Lord knows, he knows that when that happens, he knows that the people, they're not going to readily understand. He knows that they're going to have objections to it. He knows that they're going to be asking all kinds of questions. They're going to want to know, what does it mean that the Lord delivered us from Assyria, but now he doesn't deliver us from Babylon? What does that mean? They're going to know, is God still trustworthy? Has he given up on us? I mean, has God's patience run out, finally? I mean, they want to know, do people who have blown it, I mean, really blown it, do they still have a place in God's cosmic plan? They want to know that. They want to know if he's still Lord of the nations. Does he still have history under his control? They're going to want to know, what about the covenant promise that God made to David, King David? I mean, is all that forgotten? I mean, these are all natural questions that will come to mind in the context of exile, that will come to mind in the context of suffering. And God foresees all of their questions. And in another beautiful, I mean, incredible display of mercy in chapters 40 through 66, the Lord turns his attention to the future and he responds to the people in advance. I mean, it's really clever. It's really cool. Now, you will have scholars who will tell you, oh, this wasn't really Isaiah. This would come afterwards. And if, especially kids, if you get off of college and you get some professor telling you that, I don't have time to explain to you, but just call me when that happens and let me walk you through this, okay? That's all I'm going to say about this, all right? But because there's so much prophetic work talking about the future, liberal scholars will try to tell you, oh, that what didn't really happen, that was a second Isaiah, some other guy that wrote using Isaiah's name after the fact. Don't believe that. Don't buy that when you go away to college. That's not true. And even lots and lots of scholars have abandoned that whole theory, okay? But God knows what they're going to be asking in the future, and so he answers them in the future. It's just amazing. And think about it. If the Lord, think about what if the Lord hadn't have done that? I mean, if all those people in exile, if all they had to look back upon was Isaiah's prophetic declarations of judgment in chapters 1 through 39. If all they had to look back upon was the exile of the northern kingdom and now the southern kingdom, I mean, the people would have probably and reasonably assumed that God had thrown in the towel, that God had moved on, that he had given up, that he had failed to fulfill the promises that he'd made to King David, but not just to King David, but the promise he made to Adam, the promises that he made to Noah, the promises he made to Abraham, and the promises that he made to Moses and to the people of Israel. If the Lord hadn't responded to these questions ahead of time, it's very likely that the people of the exile would have just given up hope. They would have abandoned their faith altogether. They would have simply been assimilated into the Babylonian culture, which, by the way, many of them were. They would have had absolutely no motivation to return from the exile. They would have just moved on. It was over with. But Isaiah, and what the Lord does through Isaiah, is he gives the nation hope. He gives us hope. And as we're going to see in the second half of this book, God declares through his prophet Isaiah And while it is true that God does promise to deliver those who obey, he also promises to deliver those who disobey once they respond in repentance and faith. We're going to see that he is far from having given up on the people because of their sins. We're going to see that his trustworthiness does not end at our disobedience. We're going to see in the next few chapters that not only does he have the ability to deliver his people from bondage and exile, but he actually has the desire to do it. It's something he wants to do. I mean, just think about it. The Lord's faithfulness here, his trustworthiness and his mercy is so great that even while he knows ahead of time that his people are going to rebel against him, he ahead of time promises them forgiveness and restoration. Isn't that powerful? And as we see over the next several weeks, he's going to do it at great cost to himself. He's going to not only tell them ahead of time that he's going to redeem them, and when he does redeem them, he's going to do it at great cost to himself, and then he's going to use this situation to prove to the whole world what a wonderful and merciful Savior that he truly is. You know, I said last week that we're all kind of like Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem. I mean, we're all plagued with the same kind of failures and shortcomings that they were. We all know what it's like to suffer, too. We know what it's like to be disappointed, to feel lost and abandoned. We know what it's like to wonder if God really cares. We know what it's like to become frustrated over the Lord's silence. Certain situations in our lives. So it's also natural that we would have the same kind of questions that the people in exile would have. And what's helpful to understand is not just how, but why the promises that were given by Isaiah 2,600 years ago to people who were in exile, you know, 2,500 years ago, why do they and how do they still apply to us today? Here's the answer. It's because these promises, these prophecies reveal to us the character and the nature of our God, who does not change. And they point us to the same Messiah. They point us to the same Savior. All right? Now, they were looking forward to the coming Messiah. We look back to the Messiah who came. But it's the same Savior. We're going to see that as well. Now, here's something else over the last couple of weeks. And I told you, man, I was not really excited about preaching through Isaiah. I mean, I have enjoyed it. And I hope you have. Some of you have told me that you are. But I'm really scared of Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah's hard to understand. I mean, it gets pretty complicated. And so a lot of you will just skip over it. And I want to encourage you not to. And here's the other thing. We're covering 66 chapters in 19 weeks. I can't cover everything. But I want to encourage you to go in and read it. Meditate upon it. Study it. Get a study Bible. Maybe help you explain some of the things that are a little more difficult to understand. But I read something this week that kind of rebuked me a little bit, because, like I say, I'm not somebody who appreciates art that much. I don't appreciate poetic language, and so all this is a little bit foreign to me. And I know some of you guys out there are with me, right? It's harder. But I read something this week, and I can't give the person credit because I don't know where I read it. I wrote it down, and then I've forgotten. I couldn't go back and find it. But listen to this quote. I think I've got it up on the screen for you. This guy wrote these. Isaiah's response to the questions that people have is couched in some of the most glorious poetry in Hebrew literature, or indeed any literature. It is so beautiful that even when it is translated into English, the mastery of cadence, imagery, and language has the power to lift the reader to uncommon levels of awareness and appreciation. It's true. Absolutely true. And with all that in mind, let's just kind of dig into today's passage. Here's the question, or maybe even the accusation that the Lord's responding to, all right? It's found in, he's going to address it in verse 27, chapter 29, verse 37. He says, "Why do you say, O Jacob," it's just another name for the Israelites, or the Israel, all right? "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Why do you say that my way is hidden from the Lord? And my rights are disregarded by my God." What I want you to see is that the people are accusing the Lord of being unjust. They're accusing him of being unfair or indifferent to their suffering. What they're saying, what they're thinking is, listen, the Lord's just been fed up with me and he's done, all right? And then in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14, the accusation is similar but a little bit different. There it's suggested that the Lord has forgotten them or is perhaps incapable of delivering them from their circumstances. Now just think about the hypocrisy of this. The people of Israel have over and over and over and over again forgotten the Lord, turned their affections to someone else, proven that they are unfaithful, untrustworthy, and unreliable. Yet that's exactly what they're accusing the Lord of being. It's just amazing. Now, before we begin to look how the Lord responds, I want to be clear about something. It is because of their disobedience, it's because of their rebellion, it's because of their willful decision to forsake the Lord that they are going through such an excruciating time in the exile. But the fact is, we are told, it is discipline. It has a purpose. And they chose this avenue. They were warned. This is something that they have caused, that they have brought upon themselves. You know what, more often than not, that's the case with us as well. When we find ourselves in similar situations where we're suffering. I'm not saying all the time, but a lot of times it's based upon our own doing. And there is a truth, and the truth is there's a sense in which we often seem to think that it's the Lord's job to make our lives easier. And if that's the case, let me offer you a challenge. I want you to open your Bible and come to me after worship and show me where it says that that's God's job description. Now, I especially challenge you with this if you're a Christian. If you think it's God's job description to give you an easy, comfortable, profitable, predictable, and secure life, then let me just say right now, you are going to be sorely disappointed. You know, think about it. If you're looking for any kind of job description, you might go to Matthew 16. I think it's verse 24. It says, if anyone would come, Jesus said, if anyone would come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him join in with my suffering. In the same way, it's the same Jesus who said, I think it's in John 15, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. It's in Matthew 11 that he said, listen, birds of the air, they have nests to rest in, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And if you follow me, you're going to suffer as well. You might be the same, or you will be the same. You see, nowhere in the scriptures are we promised a life free of suffering and difficult and disappointment. Nowhere. And here's the thing. I know that most of you, maybe even all of you in this room, know that. But we are so often like the people of Judah in that we want to follow Jesus. We really do. But we also want all the comforts of life as well. We're like them in that we want God's will, we want God's promises, we want God's revelation, but we want them alongside all of our worldly and cultural expectations, dreams, and wishes. And we won't say it out loud. We just won't. But what we so often want is for the Lord to make our lives easier than what they are. I mean, just take a minute and think about the overall pattern of your prayer life. I mean, more often than not, and I'm guilty of this as well, our prayers are focused on ourselves. They're focused on what we think our needs are, on our desires for comfort. You know, this boss who acts as like a tyrant, we want the Lord to smite him or take him out or at least soften him up. We got bills to pay, a roof that needs to be repaired. And we've got all kinds of financial needs, and we want the Lord to provide. We've got health issues, and we want the Lord to make us better. We want, how many kids, ask our kids to lead a prayer, Lord, keep us safe. Help me to be good in my sports and help me to get good grades. And help us to have a good day. And when he doesn't answer our prayers the way we want him to, especially when he doesn't do it in the time frame by which we think he should, like Hart said in the confession a minute ago, we can become depressed, we become frustrated, we become discouraged. And when that happens, we often find ourselves asking the very same questions that they were asking 2,600 years ago. We find ourselves also doing what Hezekiah did, we saw last week. We take matters into our own hands. You know what? I know that probably nobody, all of us in here, we know that our ways are not really hidden from the Lord. We know that he sees everything, but it often feels that way. We know that he's not forgotten us, but it often feels that way. It certainly at times feels like our rights are being disregarded. And his ongoing silence often feels unjust or unreasonable. I mean, this person's hurt me and you're being silent about it. I mean, we wouldn't ever in here, I don't think most people in here would accuse God of being incapable. But it does often feel like he's unwilling. Let's look at how the Lord responds. Verse 25, chapter 40. God boldly challenges his people to find. He said, go ahead, find somebody who's my equal. I like that. Find somebody to whom I can be compared. And then verse 26, he points to the stars. And he declares that even the stars are not self-existent. Even the stars are not self-existent, but rather they're dependent upon me. They're like obedient minions to somebody who's greater than they are. Now remember, they often worship the stars, right? We don't, but they did. He points to the stars and he declares that while they appear to be numberless, the fact is they're not numberless. In fact, the Lord knows the name of every single one of them. Not a single one is missing, and he remembers them all. Now, I was trying to think of an example to compare that to. My wife will often ask me to go to the grocery store, and she will give me a grocery list with typically about 10 items on there. And almost every single time, I will forget at least one item. And she is sometimes gracious, but sometimes she's really irritated with me by it. And even one time she said to me, don't you even care enough to get what I asked you to get? And the thing is, I do care. I mean, I really do care. I mean, the problem is not that I don't care. You know what the problem is? The problem is that I am incompetent. Lori, is that true? Well, I forget stuff almost every time. Raise your hand if that's true so they can see. Yeah, all right. The problem's not that I don't care. The problem's that I'm incompetent. It really is. She raised her hand at that too. You know, while I am incompetent, even with a grocery list, it is not true of the Lord, even with the universe. In 1971, a woman by the name of Barbara Boyd, she gave a talk at one of the universities, and she asked people to imagine if the distance from the earth to the sun, which happens to be 92 million miles, right? She said, imagine if the distance between the earth to the sun was the thickness of a sheet of paper, right? She said, if that were the case, then the distance from earth to the next nearest star alone would be 70 feet high. A stack of paper 70 feet high. And the diameter of the galaxy would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. And remember, our galaxy is only a single speck of an infinite number of galaxies and just part of the universe that we can see. And if the Bible is correct in Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that Christ holds all that together with just a word of his power. So I ask you, is that the kind of person you ask in your life to be your personal assistant? Is it? The answer is, of course not. Of course not. I mean, just think how arrogant it really is that a speck on top of 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 a speck would claim to know what is best for it. Think how arrogant it really is that we would look at one who rules the stars and knows them by names and then question whether or not he is capable of managing the affairs of our lives. Imagine that we would speak to him as if we know what is best. But that's what we do. He is the one who holds the universe together. He is the one who has named every star. Not one of them is missing. They are completely under his control. I mean, this is who he is. Yet at the very same time, he still cares about the affairs and the circumstances of your life. He still has your welfare in mind. He's the one who says, and Jesus is the one who says in Matthew chapter 11, it's in verse 25 through 28, he says, look how he starts his prayer out. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have handed all these things over to me. But then in the next breath, in verse 28, he says, come to me, all you who are labored and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he continues, and I'm going to go ahead and give you all these examples. In 28 through 31, the Lord addresses the issue of his ability. And he compares it to humans. And he compares it to humans who are at their most vigorous time in life, probably age 26 to 27. Let me say, if you're 26 or 27, just know it's downhill the rest of the way, all right? About 26, 27, peak of our physical. But even those people have physical limitations. But that is never true of the Lord. Not only does he know the name of every star, he is tireless. Not only does he know the names of every star, he has such excess of energy that he's able to share it with those who come to him. But the giving of this strength has two conditions. That we demonstrate a complete dependence upon him and a willingness to allow him to decide the terms. In other words, it comes to those who are willing to wait upon him. And he says if they do, they'll be like an eagle who mounts up on the wind and will just float off effortlessly. John Calvin wrote this. He said, it's only those who feel and admit their weakness who can avail themselves of this giving. I like that. There's a couple more things I want to point out to you today before we close today. It's in Isaiah 49, verse 14. It says, but Zion said, or once again, the people have said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Now remember, the Lord anticipates these questions, that he anticipates these accusations from those in exile. He anticipates that those in exile, along with the rest of us, will look at our difficult circumstances and we will come to the conclusion that the Lord has had enough. That he's given up on them. He's thrown in the towel. He's done with them. But look how he responds. In verse 15, he says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? God is saying he would never abandon us. I mean, absolutely never. And he uses the strongest possible image of personal attachment that exists. I mean, I remember when my children were born and my wife was nursing the children. There is a bond between a mother and child that is, it's almost mystical. I mean, mothers, raise your hand if you know exactly what I'm talking about. All right, fathers, raise your hand if you've seen it. It is the most powerful bond that you can begin to imagine. Now, and then he goes on to say, listen, I know in very rare circumstances you can point to situations where that may happen. But whatever the failures may be of some mothers, that would never happen with me. He says, I will not forget you. Because my attachment is more than that even of a mother to her child. And then he says another really bold thing in verse 16. He says, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now, this is not a tattoo, all right? But rather, it says that your name is carved or engraved into his hands. I was looking at this. How many people here have ever been to the Vietnam War Memorial in Washington, D.C. and seen it? It is stunning, isn't it? Black marble with over 58,000 names of young men who died in Vietnam. It is a moving tribute. But it turns out that 60 of the names were misspelled. You know that 60 of the names were misspelled? And so what they did was they went and they added their names correctly spelled on the wall. And there's one guy, Army Chaplain Rodney G. Helsels. His name was misspelled twice, so he's on there three times. And then there's Mateo Sabag, who along with 60 other men discovered their names themselves because they weren't dead. They didn't die. They didn't die. You know, it's not my intention to make fun or to joke about this war memorial. It really is stunning. If you get the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C., you've got to go see it. It's very moving. And I will say this, it's impossible. I mean, all the research they did, they worked really hard at being as accurate as they could. Once you put in granite, it's there, right? It is impossible for them not to have made some mistakes. But once again, that is not the case with the Lord. John, your name is written and carved in the hand of the Lord. Bob, it is carved in the hand. Marlene Baxter, sweet Marlene Baxter, your name is carved in the hand of the Lord. Even Perry, who's sitting right next to you, his name's carved in the hand of the Lord. If you belong to him, your name is engraved upon his hand correctly and permanently, forever. But that's not the most important and the neatest thing about this illustration that Isaiah gives us, or the Lord gives us. What's really fascinating about this is that it's the opposite of what was normally practiced in the ancient Near East. See, instead of the master engraving his name on the hands of a servant to declare that they belong to him, he has the servant, the master has the servant's name engraved on his hands to indicate that it is he who belongs to them. Isn't that powerful? That's the humility of our God, who kind of sends to us, who redeems us and makes us his own. Not only that, we also know that eventually there's going to be an engraving on those hands as well, right? At the cross. Earlier I said what we're going to see as we work through Isaiah is not only does God redeem his people, but he does it at great cost to himself. We're going to see that it is the Messiah, the coming Messiah that Isaiah points to, who is going to lay down his life to atone for our sin and to atone for our wrongdoing. It is that same Messiah who has the ability to manage whatever issues you're faced with right now. You know, we began worship earlier. We sang, and the worship team can come on up now if they want, but we began singing, all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath I will sing of the goodness of God. And then just a little bit later, we sang, the Lord is my salvation. Because of him, I'm on solid ground. My hope is hidden in the Lord. You know, we sing these things, but do we really believe it? I mean, are we really applying it? I want to just take a minute or two and just stop. We're going to be silent. We're just going to pray. And if there's an area in your life where, you know what, you haven't, you're afraid to trust the Lord with this, or you haven't seen the Lord respond the way you would like him to, or you think he should, I want you to just take a few minutes to confess that. And then ask him to help you to trust him. Amen? Let's pray. You know, if you're like Hart Hogan back here, you probably got a lot more to repent of. So if you want to come forward after the worship service, he'll be right up here to pray with you. I promise that. All right? You can join him in prayer. I mean that. Mm-hmm. I really mean that. You know, I give that opportunity a lot, and hardly any time anybody ever comes up, but we really mean that. Hart, you're going to be right there repenting yourself, and like you said, in the confession assurance, and then Robin's going to join you, and there are a couple other people I can point at here. But anyways, other people, Robin, you may not be today, but if you want to join Hart, please join him over here, okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you today, and we thank you for this time. Lord, help us to be people who fulfill the covenant by trusting in you and waiting upon you to manage our own lives and realize that your goodness, and that we can be testimonies to the world of your mercy and your love and your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.